It's late Thursday night, and Jesus has just finished celebrating the Passover with his closest disciples, beginning with 12 of them, but one of them leaving in the midst of the Passover. And now that that's finished, they've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very late. It might be pressing midnight. By this time, the disciples are tired and have fallen asleep, and Jesus is alone in the garden. And he knows the horror that he is about to endure in just a few hours. And the prospect of what he is about to go through is so terrible, and he is under such distress at the thought of what's coming that his capillaries burst from the distress, and now his sweat is mingled with his own blood as he prays. And he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And at that moment, he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, one of the 12, one that he's poured his life into for 3 years, who's been there for all of his preaching, all of his teaching. He's been a witness to Jesus' miracles. He's been a part of the inner circle of Christ's most trusted friends. And now he's being betrayed by one of those. He's arrested, he's bound, and he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They are so enraged at him that they've had it up to here. They've been seething with anger against him in their hearts for months, maybe even years. And now it all comes spilling out as they spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. These are the most religious men, in quotes, in the nation at this time. And they even mock him and blindfold him and scream at him as they hit him. "Who hit you? Who hit you? Prophesy if you know." They realize they can't put him to death, or they would have right there. And so they take him to the Roman governor, to Pilate, and Pilate interrogates Jesus. And once Pilate figures out that Jesus is a Galilean and is under the authority of Herod, the ruler of Galilee, Pilate is delighted to send Jesus away over to Herod and let him take care of this mess. And so Jesus is dragged over to Herod, and the Jewish rulers accompany him. And in Herod's presence, the Jewish rulers are screaming accusations and threats. Herod is delighted to have this Jesus in his presence because he's heard things that Jesus has done. And Herod wants to see a magic show. "Do some tricks. Show me some stuff. What you got? I've heard about it, and I want to see it." And when Jesus is not forthcoming to satisfy Herod's blasphemous curiosity, Herod's like, "This is stupid. He's done," and sends Jesus back to Pilate. At this point, Pilate doesn't know what to do. And he finally caves in under the pressure and consents to have Jesus crucified. But before Jesus is crucified, Pilate orders him to be flogged. And Roman flogging, as often as not, resulted in the victim's death right there. The instrument of flogging was so terrible that with each strike of the whip, it would tear the flesh from the back of the victim. And so when they're done with Jesus, his back is a bloody mess of shredded skin that looks like spaghetti. And it is a near miracle that he doesn't die from that. Jesus is unshackled, and the Roman garrison then takes him to the guardhouse inside the palace. And even in this beaten and flogged condition, the Roman garrison mock him and ridicule him. It says they beat him with their fists and with rods. I would have you to think of baseball bat. This is the kind of beating that Jesus is subjected to. A crown of thorns is placed on his head. Don't think of your rose bushes out in the front yard with their little half-inch or even one-inch thorns. No, the thorns that they used would have been more like spikes, 3 to 6 inch spikes. And it's jammed down on his head and tears into his forehead and temples. And then, when they're done, he is forced to carry his own cross, which he does for a time. But it is not very long before he just is physically incapable of doing it. He is approaching death already, and he does not have the strength in this horrifically beaten and molested condition to carry his cross. And so the soldiers conscript a man from the crowd to carry the cross the rest of the way up to Golgotha. And this is where we encounter our text today, Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The crucified man is about to speak. In fact, he will speak 7 times from his tortured position on the cross. What will he say? What will be the first words of Jesus from the cross? Will it be a cry for mercy? "Father, have mercy. Give me relief from this distress." Will it be a groan of pain or anguish? Will it be a curse upon his tormentors and crucifiers? Will he invoke one of the imprecatory prayers against his enemies? What will he say after all he's been through and after what he's going through right now? What he says is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." his first words from the cross are a prayer. Jesus knows and understands the priority of prayer. When he can't do anything else, hands and feet nailed to the cross, on the brink of death, he can't do anything else, he knows to pray. He understands the power of prayer. When he can't do anything else, he knows praying is not doing nothing. And here we see in Jesus a living example of the very thing that he preached and taught on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, pray for those who persecute you. And what does he pray for? He prays for their greatest need. These words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words reveal the universal need of every person, everywhere, without exception. It is the forgiveness of God. He prays for what we need. It doesn't matter whether you think you're guilty or not. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you're guilty or not. There are thousands, if not millions, of people who sin with impunity and feel no guilt whatsoever. And yet their guilt is just as severe as the one whose conscience is tormented by guilt day and night. And so to the question, what can I do to make up for my sin? What can I do to make up for the guilt that I've incurred because of my sin and rebellion against God? Can I pray harder? Can I try harder? Can I go to church harder? Can I be more loving? Can I be more patient? Can I be a better person? And the answer from Scripture and from Jesus from the cross is what you can do is nothing. There is not anything that you can do to make up for your sin. The only thing adequate to make an atonement for our sins is on that cross. It is the very one who is willing to ask his Father for his sake to forgive us for the sins that we have committed. And the Father hears his Son's prayer. Make no mistake, the Father hears Christ interceding for sinners. Forgive them. And anyone, anywhere, anytime who turns to Christ in faith, believing, asking for God's mercy, God will hear for the sake of his Son. Every saved Christian is an answer to prayer. Every forgiven sinner is an answer to Christ's prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them. And God, in so many words, says, yes, for your sake, those who are willing to put all their hope in you and your death as a sufficient punishment for all of their sins, I will forgive. And their sins and their trespasses I will remember no more. These words of Jesus are also spoken in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus' whole life is characterized by a string of prophetic fulfillments all away, you know, intermittent and scattered throughout his life, like the beginning of raindrops in a thunderstorm. But now, here at the cross, in these last hours, it is as if there is a deluge of prophetic fulfillments, a downpour of prophecies fulfilled in each and every moment of Christ's last hours. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Psalm 22, all of Psalm 22 is written hundreds of years prior to Christ's crucifixion on the cross. And yet, Psalm 22 sounds as if it is written by an eyewitness who was standing right there. And Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words we will look at in greater detail in 2 weeks. And then the rest of Psalm 22 goes on like this. These are just some excerpts from Psalm 22. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, not Luke, not Matthew, not Mark. The psalmist writing prophetically of the sufferings of Christ and recorded for us then in the New Testament. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, 12. He made intercession for the transgressors. There it is. Christ's words are the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 12. He made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The whole book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, again, has prophetic revelations woven through the whole of it. But chapter 53, in chapter 53, there are no less than 10 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in his suffering. He would be despised and rejected, says the prophet Isaiah. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be wounded and bruised. He would be led without resistance to the slaughter like a lamb before its shearers. He would not only suffer at the hands of men, but he would also be the object of God's wrath, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but suffering the wrath of God as a voluntary substitute for others. He would pour out his soul to death. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He would be numbered with criminals in his death, says the prophet Isaiah. And last of all, he would make intercession for the transgressors. All of that written 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And now fulfilled in these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. But they should have. They should have known what they were doing. Jesus gave abundant, ample, reasonable demonstrations and evidences that he was the Messiah of Israel, prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament, and now come to fruition in himself. He said enough and he did more than enough to prove that he was the Christ, the Messiah. They know not what they do, but they should have. It was inexcusable not to accept Jesus for who he was. He gave ample, abundant evidences of his not only being the Messiah of Israel, but the divine Son of God, not a mere man, but literally God come to earth in human form, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He demonstrated his divinity again and again and again in his power over illness and sickness and disease, in his power over satanic forces, in his ability to raise dead people back to life, in his power over nature, walking on water, multiplying loaves and fishes from a handful to feed thousands. again, again, and again, and again. Jesus demonstrated with unmistakable clarity that he was no mere man, but that he was God, the sovereign ruler over all. They know not what they do, but they should have. They were without excuse. Dear ones, it is no different today. It is no different today. We have the Bible. It is a reliable, understandable, trustworthy account and record of Jesus and who he was and what he did and what we should do in response to him. They rejected Jesus, and they shouldn't have. They were without excuse. It's no different today. Those who reject Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners are without excuse. They know not what they do, but they should. The Bible gives us that record and witness. I really did get to thinking about this just the last couple of days. And I thought to myself, well, how can we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their record of Jesus, who he was and what he did, are reliable, credible, trustworthy witnesses? And I got to thinking about that. I started thinking, why would they lie? What's the motivation for lying about Jesus and what they saw in their record? It seemed to me that the motivation for lying is usually one of two things. Either you lie to escape something bad, okay? Something bad is about to happen, you think, if you tell the truth, and so you lie to escape some kind of punishment or distress or whatever. That's a motivation for lying. Or you lie to gain something. You either lie to avoid something, or you lie to gain some benefit, something that is good or desirable that can be had by you if you lie. The disciples and the apostles fail both motivations. If they wanted to escape punishment, they needed to lie about Jesus, because telling the truth about Jesus only resulted in persecution, suffering, and death. You know, or why did they think standing for Jesus would get them some benefit, which it did not? Do you see the high mark of credibility and trustworthiness of what the apostles have recorded in Scripture, available to everybody, easy to understand, very plain? People who reject Jesus may not know what they do, but they should, because it's plain and available to everyone. And then at this juncture in Christ being crucified and praying for the forgiveness of those who have rejected him, it just calls to the forefront, what is the essence of forgiveness? What is the essence of forgiveness? When somebody sins against you, and I mean seriously, really, they do something wrong, and you are hurt, or you are wounded, or you are offended, or you are subjected to pain or torment, when someone sins against you, what is it to forgive them? What they deserve is justice. That is what they deserve. They've done wrong. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to suffer consequences because of their sinning against you. Forgiveness is you absorb the consequences of their sin and they go free. You absorb the consequences of their sin and they go scot-free. That's what forgiveness is. That's why we say it's simple, but it's not easy. Don't let anybody tell you forgiveness is easy. If you think it is, it just means you haven't been hurt very much. Just wait till someone really hurts you deeply. Then forgive them and see what it's like. It's simple what forgiveness is, but it's not easy. And Jesus demonstrates for us so that we may understand what forgiveness is. I can see it on all of your faces. You've connected all the dots. Jesus suffers the consequences of our sins. We deserve the judgmental, righteous wrath of God for the sins that we've committed. That is what we deserve. Jesus volunteers. He volunteers and says, I am willing to suffer the consequences they deserve for the sins they have committed. He suffers the consequences, and what happens to us? We go free. We go free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why the cross, among other things, and I think we'll unpackage it all over the next 4 or 5 weeks, but surely near the top of those things, which the cross reveals and demonstrates to us, friends, is the love of God for sinners. This is a demonstration of God's love. God can't be a loving God because look at this and look at this, and how could a loving God? People are looking for love in all the wrong places. This is what Paul says in Romans. God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to know something about the love of God, this is where to look. The man on the cross, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who says to his Father, forgive them. I'll take all of the consequences, leaving them with no culpability whatsoever. They go free. And the Father says, I certainly will to all who look to you in faith believing. Let's pray. Father, a dozen hymns spring into our minds. What wondrous love is this? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In the midst of pain or sorrow or difficulty which we experience in this fallen world, Father, please help us never to doubt your love for us and see it demonstrated supremely by your Son, our Savior, Jesus, as he dies for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.